Well, as we are continuing this series on the Lord's Prayer, I was reminded of a story I heard about two politicians who were meeting in a town hall debate, and in the midst of the discussion, the subject of religion came up, which is always a good, you know, that's always a productive topic for calm, rational debate. Thankfully, somebody laughed at that. Especially among politicians. But in the midst of the discussion, one of the politicians turns to the other one and says, "You know what? I bet you $20 you don't know the words to the Lord's Prayer." To which his opponent replied, "I'll take that bet," cleared his throat, and proceeded, "Now I lay me down to sleep. I pray the Lord my soul to keep." Now, you'd think that would be the end of the joke, right? No, there's more. His opponent had a shocked look on his face, but he reached in his pocket and pulled out the 20 and said, "I can't believe you actually knew it." Notice the identities and political leanings of these politicians have been changed, and to protect the, I was going to say innocent, but the ignorant, maybe. And that might be the... But I hope... I hope that as we go through this series, we don't only remember what the Lord's Prayer actually is. That's an important step, and what the words actually are. I pray that as we dig into this, that it becomes more apparent in the meaning of these words and the depth of this prayer. You know, it's short. And when we read it, I think sometimes it's easy to miss just how deep the prayer goes if you don't really think about what it is that you're saying. And so my prayer is that we will grasp that meaning, we will grasp that depth more and more. And last week we started really by putting first things first. We saw how the primary petition of this prayer is that the name of the Father that we share as His adopted sons and daughters would be hallowed. It would be exalted. And the first three petitions, the two that are we're going to look at today, along with the first, really form the central concern of the Lord's Prayer. And not just the Lord's Prayer, they form the central concern of Jesus' ministry, his life, his teaching, his death, his resurrection. They all focused on the exaltation of the Father, the announcing of his kingdom, the invitation to people to come into that kingdom, be a part of it, and he encouraged people and called people to not only pray for, but to structure their lives and live in such a way that the Father's kingdom and will would be as real on earth as it is in heaven. And so, as we talked a little bit about last week, that this is kind of split into two sections. The first set of three petitions focuses on God, which is a good place to start. And the second set of three focuses on us and our needs, and for very important reason in that order. And so as we did last week, as we're going to do every week as we go through this, we're going to say this together again. And so I invite you to stand with me. And as I said last week, if you learn this in a certain way, you say it the way you learned it. And we will join our voices together. And like I said, God can decipher and translate the language. And so let's say this. I'll say this opening line, and then we'll join in together. "This then is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For the kingdom, the power, and the glory are yours, now and forever. Amen." You may be seated. We'll be focusing in on verse 10 of that second set of petitions. "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And those two petitions really are deeply connected. Theologically, it's almost impossible to talk about them without talking about... You can't talk about one without talking about the other one. And in a sense, that's really how it is all through this prayer. every part of the Lord's Prayer is connected to every other part of the prayer. And so you can't really break it up. We break it up into sermon series because that's what we do, and you can't talk about it all. It's hard to talk about it all in one sitting. I talk long enough as it is anyway. So, the more I study this, the more I'm captured by just the simplicity, and at the same time the depth of the prayer, and I realize more and more just how much of a genius Jesus is. How Dallas Willard talks about him. You know, we like to think of Jesus as this great man. Smart is not a word that pops into our heads, but Jesus was brilliant. He could have given us this long theological diatribe on what prayer is, but he didn't. In just a handful of statements, he gives us the richest and deepest example of what it means and what it looks like to engage the Father in conversation. And in this part of the prayer, it's about praying for God's kingdom to come and His will to be done. So what is this kingdom that we're praying for? What does it look like? What does it mean? What does it pray for to have it come? Well, Graham Goldsworthy, who's a theologian, has probably one of the best definitions that I've heard. Very simple. And he defines the kingdom this way: God's people in God's place under God's rule and blessing. That pretty much encapsulates, amen, you can go home, that's the kingdom. You can go home, but I'm not done. Another commentator defined its coming in this way: God's eternal sovereignty now invading human history. And obviously we see that initial invasion in the Garden of Eden when God, well actually, human history kind of invaded God's story as He spoke the world and created mankind. And then later we see it through the people of Israel who were to be God's people in God's place under God's rule and blessing. We know the story of the Old Testament and how that all worked out. But God, even out of that, God had bigger plans. And the ultimate invasion of His presence and His sovereignty into human history came in the form of a very unlikely king, a 30-year-old carpenter's son from Nazareth. Can anything good come from Nazareth? By the name of Jesus. And Jesus was not shy about those two things coinciding, His coming and the arrival of the kingdom. The arrival of the kingdom was a centerpiece of Jesus' ministry. His miracles and His works, especially if you read the Gospel of John, He refers to them as signs. And they were signs of the coming of the kingdom of God. Many of His parables, in fact, there's a whole set of them they call the kingdom parables, that He begins by saying, the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God is like. And so this was a central feature of Jesus' ministry. His arrival on earth and the arrival of the kingdom were inseparably linked, which made it one of the most controversial and misunderstood aspects of His ministry and His teaching. And that was mostly because He never really defined it. He never really explained it. He spoke in parables. He spoke in stories. He spoke in metaphors. And there were a lot of questions about who Jesus was, largely out of that. And all of those questions are really summed up in John the Baptist's famous question: are you the one who was to come, or should we be looking for somebody else? That was the question about Jesus. Is he this king? Is He the one who is going to bring back God's reign? Is He the one who's going to usher in the kingdom? Spoiler alert, yes. He was the king that was to come who would bring God's kingdom to earth. But He didn't bring it in the way that many people had hoped. He didn't come in guns blazing. And that's not only because guns didn't exist, but it came in riding on a donkey, which we'll talk about that at Palm Sunday. The kingdom didn't look or sound or smell like people thought it was going to. The king wasn't quite what people expected. the people who were invited into the kingdom weren't quite, they didn't fit the ideal of the citizens of the kingdom of God. And Jesus spoke about the kingdom in a lot of ways, in ways that pushed back against many of the expectations that people had about what the kingdom of God was to be, especially those who equated with the coming of the kingdom of God to the reestablishment of Israel and the Jews overthrowing their Roman rulers. But one thing that Jesus made clear about the kingdom was the character of its king, and that the people who were citizens of the kingdom were to reflect the character of the king that they served. So where is this kingdom? Well, to steal a line, it's not of this world. Jesus never geographically pinpoints a place that the kingdom exists, which many of his Jewish contemporaries were disappointed in. But that doesn't mean we can't find the kingdom, that we can't discover where it is. We find the kingdom wherever God's will is being carried out. Thus, the close connection of these two petitions of God's kingdom and God's will. The people of God, we as the people of God, as a gathered body, are a tangible representation of the kingdom. It's imperfect, it's incomplete, but as we kind of talked about last week, as God has chosen us to be the main instrument through which His name is exalted, we are kind of the chosen example and instrument of what the kingdom is to look like. We are the chosen display of the kingdom. And it's a kingdom that is grounded mainly in the name that we prayed last week would be exalted, and that we prayed would be exalted in any way and through any means that God saw fit. It's a kingdom that's not marked by worldly power or wisdom. It's marked by self-giving love and grace and mercy. You'll hear this term, the kingdom of God is an upside-down kingdom. It's a kingdom of restoration and not retribution. Largely because it is a kingdom populated by redeemed and restored sinners. God does not call us to a ministry of retribution. He calls us to a ministry of reconciliation. So now that we've answered all the questions about what the kingdom of God is and we've cleared all those things up for you, what does it mean to pray for this kingdom to come? Well, there's a sense in which, and Jesus kind of, in the way that he talked about this, there's a sense in which this kingdom is now and not yet. We see glimpses of it, we feel glimpses of it, we feel signs of it, but we know that it's not completely here yet. And so the first way that what we are praying for when we pray for the kingdom to come is that we are praying for it to come fully. Since we only see and experience the kingdom here in part, to pray that to see and experience it in full, that's a reasonable request. And we know, it doesn't matter. This is just kind of a common human response to brokenness. Nobody likes to see it, but there's something within believers that when we see things that we know are not the way they should be, that discomfort goes deeper, or it should, because we know that's a sign that the kingdom has not fully come. And so to pray for that kingdom to come is to pray for it to come in its fullness. We are essentially praying for the kingdom to come and transform the world that we presently know, because we know that the world that we presently know is not a full expression of the kingdom. It's to pray that sin would be destroyed, that pain and sorrow would cease, that God's glory would be made visible, that all things would be made right, and for all of creation to be restored. Now, I know when we pray that, and when we pray the Lord's Prayer, we don't say all of those words, but that's what we're asking for. We're asking for things, and as perfect as Eden was, What God has planned when He restores everything is even grander than what Eden was. And so that's what we're praying for. That's what we long for. But it's also a prayer for that kingdom to come now. There is an urgency in this request. Christ has already inaugurated His kingdom. In fact, one of the first sermons He preached was scripture from the book of Isaiah, and he says at the end of it, these words have now been fulfilled in your presence, and then He sat down. He's basically saying, all of these things that the prophets were looking forward to, they're here. And then He began to preach, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent, for the kingdom of God is here. And we can already sense and experience when we gather together on Sunday mornings. That's a sign to us that the kingdom it's at least in motion. But there's also a sense when we leave here, when we go back and we experience the brokenness of the world, that we know that it's not here yet. And so to pray for the kingdom to come is not only to pray for it to come in its fullness, it's to pray for it to come now. It's very appropriate, I think, that Scripture ends with John crying out, "Come, Lord Jesus." That's what he is praying for. He is praying that Jesus would come, and all of the things that he just witnessed and saw in his visions, he wants it to happen now. It's the restoration of everything that he is praying for. And we see this kingdom, we see the kingdom is embodied in Jesus. When we look at Jesus, we're seeing what the kingdom is to be. When you look at Jesus, you see what the Father is to be. You see everything in Christ that is how God intended it to be. His words, His deeds, His life, His death, His resurrection. And just like we prayed for the hallowing of God's name last week, and we said that it really begins with us, the coming of the kingdom begins now with us. We are the King's people. If Christ is King, His reign needs to begin in us. It needs to be real and present in our lives first. And for that to happen, all other kings and kingdoms need to be stripped of their power. All other kingdoms need to be stripped of their power. We have one allegiance. We have one king. That doesn't mean we don't owe loyalty. It doesn't mean we don't behave in certain ways to certain authorities, but we have one king. And if we honor that king, we should respond in kind and correctly to all of the other authorities. But it has to begin in us. I'm fascinated by Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11 gives us this lengthy list of people. And I love how they're described. The world was not worthy of them. You know, we're always looking to be looked at with value by the world. The writer of Hebrews describes these people as being even beyond and above that. The world was not worthy. The world was not worthy of these people. They had their sights set. They had their allegiance connected to a kingdom that was bigger. And it's a kingdom they never got to see come. But they structured their lives in such a way that if God wanted to bring it through them, they were available, they were willing, they had committed themselves to a kingdom they knew was not yet here. And even though they didn't see it in their lifetimes, they are as eager to see it come as we are. You think about that. That's that great cloud of witnesses that we are a part of. That includes all of those names: Moses, Elijah. I can't even remember all the names listed in Hebrews 11. We're a part of that cloud. you know, they're crying out with us for God's kingdom to come in its fullness. Because they're still waiting, as we are, for God to bring it completely and fully. They're still waiting with us. We get to enjoy the fruit of what happened after the crucifixion and resurrection. Their lives were a testimony of what it looks like to wait for that to happen. And as a result, they get a whole chapter in the book of Hebrews dedicated to them. And it was because their lives were dedicated and committed, and their allegiance was connected to a kingdom that was bigger than any worldly kingdom. And here's an important reminder about this kingdom, is that we're praying for God to make His kingdom come. He's the one who brings His kingdom. We don't create it. We can be used for it to come. He may bring it through us. But as King, He is the only one who has authority over His kingdom and over His people, which is us. He brings His kingdom. As I said, that third petition there along with this is very, very closely connected to the second. In fact, you can pretty much guarantee if the second petition is answered, it means the third one is happening. That third petition, for God's will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. Where the Father's kingdom is found, His will is being done. But what exactly is the will of God? There are all sorts of ways that theologians have talked about the will of God, but there are three in particular historically that they have discussed this and talked about this. There's God's decreed will, God's revealed will, and God's dispositional will. The decreed will of God is exactly what you might think. God decrees something, and it happens. Let there be light in creation. That is a prime example of the decreed will of God. It's the exercise of His authority and sovereignty and can't be undone or stopped by anyone. When God says something is going to happen, He is decreeing His will, and it will happen. The revealed will of God is what God has commanded us to do or not to do. So the Ten Commandments is a good example of the revealed will of God. Essentially, it's seen in preceptive, do this type of commands, or prohibitive commands, don't do this. The Bible is full of commands that are explicitly identified as the will of God. And yet, just as with any other command or precept, they can be and are resisted. They can be disobeyed. So God has not decreed in this sense that you will do this, although he commands us, you are to do this or you are not to do this. And Jesus summarized all of these commands up into two. Love the Lord your God with all everything that you have, and love your neighbor as yourself. And so God's revealed will, although it kind of crystallizes in all of these other commands that were given, really are summed up in those two. That's what He wants us to do. If we love God with everything that we are, and we love our neighbor as ourselves, truly and fully, we are carrying out the revealed will of God. His dispositional will refers to what either displeases Him or pleases Him. For example, God wants all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. That's an expression of His disposition toward lost people. He wants them to be saved. Their salvation brings Him joy. But although His heart desires that, He has not decreed that happen. Now, depending on where you fall along the spectrum of God's sovereignty, you might disagree with that a little bit. That's a discussion for another time. But God has not decreed that to happen. So those are the three ways that theologians have historically understood God's will. They don't explain everything. For instance, a question that immediately pops up is, why doesn't God use His decreed will to carry out His dispositional will? Why, if God desires for lost people to be saved, why doesn't He decree that? And that's those, but those questions are beyond our comprehension. The best we can do is content ourselves with whatever God's will is. It is good and it is just. And so that's that kind of is a broad brush painting of how to understand God's will. So when we pray for God's will to be done, which way of understanding God's will are we praying for? Well, to pray for God's decreed will to be done is to pray for His divine plans to come to pass. To pray for His dispositional will is kind of an evangelistic prayer that we would pray that for His desires to be fulfilled, and really for our desires to come into conformity with His desires. I think too often we pray that backwards. We want God's desires to match ours, rather than wanting our desires to be shaped into what God wants. That can be a very delicate, and we can justify all sorts of different ways of praying that way. Well, if God wants me to be happy, then He's, it's a very kind of subtle way of keeping ourselves on the throne, and sometimes fooling ourselves into thinking that we're wishing for what God wants. And while those prayers are certainly biblical and they're not out of view in here, it appears that what Jesus is really referring to is His revealed will. Look at that phrase, on earth as it is in heaven. The Father's revealed will can be and is resisted and violated on earth. All you have to do is open Facebook. You don't even have to read the news. You can open Facebook. You can tell your children to do something. That might be a little dangerous. That's equating my authority with God's will. But we see this all the time. We know, we sense it in our own lives. We experience it, that God's revealed will on this earth can be and is. It's violated, it's disobeyed, it's resisted. In heaven, the exact opposite is the case. In heaven, there's complete conformity. Whatever He commands His angels to do, they do without question. They obey swiftly and joyfully. I had never thought of that before. Angels, you know, just seem like, and they are in a sense, they are created to just automatically respond to the desire of God. That's what they do. But I'd never thought about angels obeying God joyfully. Because I think even they understand this is the right place to be, because they know the stories of a whole bunch of other angels that didn't do that, and they are no longer serving with them. And so in heaven, what makes heaven heaven is that God's will is perfectly obeyed. It's perfectly carried out. On earth, we, who were made a little bit lower than the angels, we have a tendency to push back. We have a tendency to want to test the limits of God's revealed will to us. And the desire of every sinful heart is for our wills to be the one that gets carried out, not God's. That's the state of humanity and the earth as we currently experience it in its current condition. But again, heaven is the place where God's will is fully carried out. His commands are followed and obeyed. Life flourishes. Who would not want to live in a place like that? Where people genuinely love each other fully. Where there's no brokenness. Where there's no sickness. Where there's no pain. That's obviously an aspect of God's dispositional will. I think that environment pleases Him. But also where God's commands are fully and joyfully obeyed. That's heaven. The church, at its best, is a sneak peek of that. A place where God's will is desired and pursued and obeyed, at the very least, is a preview of heaven. A place made up of individuals who proclaim, "My will be done," is inevitably a preview of hell. So the Jean-Paul Sartre, the famous philosopher, was kind of right. Hell is other people. Hell is other people who desire their wills to be done, because that's what creates conflict in our world. To pray for God's will to be done on earth just as it is in heaven, it means that we reject our own will and acknowledge that God is God and that His will is to be carried out. But it doesn't mean that we can't bring our desires and our will to God. In fact, we're invited to do so. The next set of requests is essentially us bringing our desires, our needs to God. Jesus praying in the Garden of Gethsemane is a wonderful example of somebody bringing and submitting their will to God. And if Jesus, of all people, needed to submit His will to God, just think how much more we need to do that. He prays, Abba Father, knowing what was coming. That's the other thing. He wasn't praying that there was kind of this faceless thing that He knew was coming. He knew exactly what He was about to go through. He prayed, Abba Father, everything is possible for You. Take this cup from Me. Yet not what I will, but what You will. Notice the structure of that prayer. The first thing He does is He affirms the power and authority of His Father. Everything is possible for You. Second, He made His petition. Take this cup from Me. That there is no more human a response of Jesus than that one right there. He did not want to go through what He was about to go through. There's no brokenness in that. There's no sin in that. That's a desire for someone who has never suffered hardship in His existence as the eternal Son of God. He knows what's about to happen. He knows that His Father has the authority and a power to do it differently and even prays to that end. And yet He lands here. He concludes by saying, yet not what I will, but what You will. Despite what He knew was coming, He submitted His desires and His will to His Father. And I'm thankful for that. I don't know about you. It's not sinful or wrong to bring our desires to God. In fact, that's the best place to take them. But at the same time, when we do that, we submit our will along with those desires. Prayer is an act of submission. It's not just an act of asking God for what it is that you want. We are submitting ourselves to the Father. That's why we pray for His name to be hallowed, for His kingdom and His reign to be present and to be real, and for His will to be done, because we know that we have the ability to thwart it sometimes. The older I have gotten, the more willing I have become to pray this third petition, because I'm learning just how good the will of God is. And I'm coming to understand what Paul told the Romans in chapter 12, that God's will is good, pleasing, and perfect. And the more that I understand what the Father is up to and what His will is, the more I realize I am foolish to want anything else. Even if it means a little discomfort along the way, I am foolish to want anything less than what the Father wants. Along with this, we also need to pray for patience and grace to endure any trials and afflictions that come as we submit to God's will. God's ways are higher than our own, and sometimes the carrying out of His will does not feel good. We've already talked about discipline. It doesn't just come in the form of discipline. It comes sometimes just in the form of struggle.
One another example from Scripture, this is Stephen's martyrdom in Acts. That was a heavy, heavy trial for the early church. But you know what God did through that? Do you remember what Jesus told the disciples in Acts 1:8? You'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and all Samaria to the ends of the earth. This afternoon, go read Acts 8:1 and look where God scattered the church after Stephen was martyred, to Judea and Samaria. Now, I'm not going to say that God brought the martyrdom of Stephen to make the church move, but he used the martyrdom of Stephen to say, okay, you remember what I told you way back when, where you were going to go? It's time to go. I've always been fascinated by how God did that. And it didn't dawn on me until a few years ago that, hey, wait a second, I know those places. Those are all in Acts 1:8. Well, right after Stephen is martyred, the church is, after that, a great persecution broke out against the church. And they were scattered to Judea and Samaria and all of the surrounding regions. So sometimes God carrying out his will is not a pleasant thing to go through. So we need to pray for the grace. We need to pray for strength, for the endurance to go through that. We pray for God's will to be done as fully in our lives as it is in heaven. And to pray that is to pray for the grace, for the power, for the Spirit-induced grace and power to be obedient to His will in all circumstances. We are asking that all of this would take place on earth just as it is in heaven. And that is as big a request as we will ever make in our lives. When we pray, "Your will be done on earth as in heaven," we show an awareness and an understanding that God's will is not being done as fully on earth as it is in heaven. We show an awareness that we know that His kingdom has not fully come now. And so to pray that is to pray for those things. And what we are petitioning God for is to overcome that contradiction. There's a term, in fact, I'm reading a book right now that's talking about it. There's a thing in Christian life called the credibility gap. From what the things that we aspire for, that we know that God has called us to, and yet we look in the mirror and we see where our lives are, we're praying for God to bridge that gap. We know what He wants, and now we're praying for that to happen. We are petitioning God to overcome that contradiction. As theologian David Wells put it, petitionary prayer only flourishes where there is a twofold belief. First, that God's name is hallowed too irregularly, His kingdom has come too little, and His will is done too infrequently. Second, that God Himself can change this situation. Petitionary prayer, therefore, is the expression of hope that life as we meet it, on the one hand, can be otherwise, and on the other hand, that it ought to be otherwise. To pray for God's kingdom to come fully and now is also to desire that His will be done. You cannot divorce those two wishes. Because if you don't want God's will to be done, you probably really don't want His kingdom to come. Because just as it didn't quite look like people expected when Jesus came, it's not going to look quite like what people expect it to look like when it comes fully. And that means we are submitting our will and all our desires to be conformed to His will and His kingdom agenda. And it's also to believe in faith. Here's the other side of prayer. We're verbally asking for things, but we're also asking, believing that the person that we're petitioning has the power to do what we're asking. It's like me asking somebody to do something in my life that I just absolutely know that they cannot do. And we see this become the issue in relationships so often. We want somebody to we want somebody to fulfill a hole or a role or an item or an activity. We want that to fill a role in our lives that it cannot do. Which is why we keep going back to the Father, because we know that if He can't satisfy that, He's going to lead us to something else that is going to satisfy us. And we pray those things, we ask those things, believing that He has the ability to do it. And not only that, but that He is willing to do it. That might be the other thing that gets in the way so much, is many of us don't have any problem believing that God can do it, but we get stuck on believing that He wants to do it. That's where we need to go back and look at God's dispositional will. His disposition is to help us and to love us and to carry us. His glory, His will is the best for us. Just as in the opening words about hallowing the name of the Father, just as those words reorient our focus off of ourselves and onto God and remind us that we don't pray as isolated individuals, but we pray as part of that great communion of saints, praying for God's kingdom to come in its fullness here and now, and that His will would be done here and now, just as it is in heaven, reorients our priorities and our desires, so that as we begin to petition God for our own needs, which we get into next week, we do so through the understanding that as God meets our needs, He does so to bring about those first three things that we were praying for in the first half of the prayer. Does God bless us sometimes just because? Yes, He does. But sometimes that just because is because He knows if I bless them now, they need this pick-me-up. I'm going to ask them to do something that's going to stretch them. They need a little extra. But we pray for our own desire. We pray for our own needs, our need for daily sustenance, our need for forgiveness, and our need to give forgiveness, our need to be led away from temptation and protected. We pray those things in light of the understanding that we want God's name to be exalted. We want His kingdom to come. And we want His will to be done, but we need all of these other three things for it to be real in our lives. We pray understanding that as He meets those needs, He does so in order that His kingdom may come more fully and His will may be done more perfectly in us. J.I. Packer wrote, "To pray Thy kingdom come is searching and demanding. For one must be ready to add, and start with me. Make me your fully obedient servant or subject. Show me my place among workers for the kingdom of God, and use me, so far as may be, to extend the kingdom, and so be your means of answering my prayer." I think we miss how often we are the answer to our own prayers. Lazarus is coming out of the grave. That would be an example of God's decreed will. Lazarus, come forth. I was going to use that and I didn't write it down. That was a divinely inspired moment right there.
It wasn't here.
And we could add to that prayer, "Thy will be done." We want His will to be done in us. But most often, when we pray those things, God says, "Okay, here's how I want it to be done in you. Here's how I want my kingdom to appear in you." We need to allow this prayer to shape our longings and our desires to match God's longings and desires. These are life-reorienting words. And with that in mind, let's pray them together. As we did last week, let's pray through this. And I invite you, and we'll As we do, last week we focused on that first section. This week we're going to focus on praying for God's kingdom to come and His will to be done. But let's, you can kneel at your seat, you can stand, you can sit, whatever posture, and just join your hearts with me as we pray together. If you're watching at home, I invite you to do the same. And I just want to pray through this. And as we go through this, you can listen to my words and make them yours. I don't care. You can pray what God brings to your heart. But let's just let this guide us as we close together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we again acknowledge that we are your children, that you have adopted us into your family, that we are the redeemed, restored, adopted children of our Father in heaven. And we thank you that we serve, we have a Father who's not subject to anything. That the desires that He puts into our hearts, that the things that He calls us to do, He has the power to accomplish. And that He is willing to give us everything we need for those things to be accomplished in us. And so we are so thankful for that. And we pray that as we seek for our lives to be shaped, for us to become more and more like our Father, that His name, that His identity, that His character, that His grace and mercy and holiness, that all of those things would be evident in our lives. Not so that people would think highly of us, but so that we could point people back to our Father. As we look at the world around us, we know. We don't even have to look at the world around us. We can even look within our own lives sometimes. We know. We sense that things aren't the way they should be. That we have allegiances in our lives that are always competing. That there are so-called kings and kingdoms that would just love for us to attach our hearts and our allegiances to them. So we pray that as we seek to shape our lives in the form of your kingdom, that you would give us the grace to pursue one kingdom, to follow one king. And that as we do that, that you would bring that kingdom in and through our lives. And we know that as we pray that, we know that that means we are submitting our desires. We're submitting our wills. We're submitting everything that we are to the authority of that kingdom and to the will of the King. And so wherever our wills need to be broken down, wherever our desires need to be redirected and reformed, wherever our priorities need to be rearranged so that they reflect kingdom priorities, may you do that. And we also pray for the grace. We pray for the patience. We pray for the endurance. We pray for the faith. We pray for the strength. We pray for the Spirit-induced power to be able to endure the hardship that inevitably comes from pursuing your kingdom in a world that is headed in a very different direction. We want your kingdom to come, and we want it to come in its fullness. And if you see fit, we'll take it now. But may you use us in any way you see fit in the meantime to give as clear and vivid a picture of what that kingdom looks like as we seek to reflect the character of the King that you have called us to serve. And as we do this, we have needs. You know we have needs. We have needs for daily sustenance, physically, spiritually. And so may you provide for us what we need today. We know we're not promised tomorrow. And we can't do anything about yesterday. But we do pray that as long as you give us breath, as long as our hearts beat, and as long as we're able, may you provide everything that we need to be kingdom people. And wherever there's something in our lives that's standing in the way, whether it's a habit that we need to break or something we need to walk away from, maybe it's something that we're supposed to be doing that we've been neglecting, may you forgive us. Will you bridge that gap in our lives between who we know we're supposed to be and what we currently are? And as we encounter brokenness in our lives, people who have wronged us, may we be as quick to forgive. It's not to ignore the pain. It's not to minimize sometimes the betrayal that we experience, but the betrayal and pain that we may experience it pales in comparison to the pain that we cause you when we disobey and when we walk away. So may we be as quick and gracious to forgive those who have wronged us. And as we journey through this, may you continue to protect us, that you would guard us from temptation, and that as the evil one would seek to do us harm, that you would guard our hearts. We know that protection does not always come in the form of physical protection, but we know you can protect us spiritually. And so may you guard our hearts from temptation, from sin, and from the one that would seek to do us harm. And in all these things, we acknowledge that this is your kingdom, that you have the power to bring about your kingdom, and that as you do, all of the glory belongs to you. You are the hero of the story. Amen. And we pray for all of this to be as real and present and tangible in our lives as your grace and power can make it. And we pray all of these things in the name of the King of the Kingdom, the one who gave his life, the strong name of Jesus Christ. And all God's people said, Amen.